Welcome to our 15th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it, Government is Worship. Now we are going to show how God through Daniel, by recording the independent actions of Nebuchadnezzar, the result of learning the interpretation of his dream, what it led him to do. And we're going to understand this both from what an empirical perspective, what he actually did, but we're also going to try to understand it spiritually, not by making it up, not by guessing, not by reading our thoughts into Scripture, all very common practices. But instead, we're going to go to Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to exegete the Scripture rather than eisegete the Scripture. And of course, if you've been listening to my lessons in the past, you know the differences between those two. Ech means out of. So you exegete the Scripture, you get the meaning out of the Scripture. Eis means in. So when you exegete the Scripture, you're reading your meaning, your thoughts, your desires, your wants into the Scripture. And guess what? When you exegete the Scripture, it might take you a while to understand that verse or verses. It might take you years. But when you eisegete a Scripture, you usually end up where you wanted to begin with. Because you've already set the destination in your mind. You've already grasped the conclusion. And now you're just looking for proof text, as we used to say, proof verses that will prove what you already believe. This is what false teachers do. When you read in Jude, when you read in 2 Peter chapter 2, when you read in Paul, especially in the Romans, this is what false teachers do. When you read in the histories and the prophets of the Old Testament, this is what false prophets do. They read their meaning into Scripture so that they can gain influence, gain power, gain control. So having said that, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, a lot of people understand that in Daniel, you have the burning furnace and the three guys thrown in there, and my God, they didn't burn up. Everything was wonderful. That may capture our imagination. That is not the main point of this whole image. Not at all. But if we concentrate on that, if we skim through the verses to get to that story, then we do not understand why God did that. Why did God save them? There was a point to it, not just for those three men, but for the Scriptures. And thus, for us today, everything in the Old Testament is written down for our lessons, our learning, our example. And remember, we're going to go to Revelation multiple times in the book of Daniel. And this lesson will be no different. Because this image right here is the quintessential forerunner of the image that the false prophet will construct to represent the Antichrist, the beast. Because Satan always works the same. And we'll show you that as we go through. Now, we understand, and I've made this point many times, especially in our study in Daniel, the government is worship. government, through the leader, focuses people's worship on itself and its truth. If you're following along in the slides, I developed a little hierarchical chart here. At the top, you have society and the leader of that society. That society and the leader is representative of that society is based on bureaucracy and the moral laws. The bureaucracy is composed of both the industry, that commerce, that which brings in wealth into the nation, because a nation requires wealth to be able to function, and the military is a projection of power not only internally but externally over others. But what is guiding this branch are society's moral laws. And these laws are based out of its moral source, whatever that might be. They do not necessarily have to be God, the Bible, the Ten Commandments. In fact, throughout history, it usually isn't. Usually, a nation's morality comes from its own choosing, whether it be paganism and mythology, whether it be atheism and secular humanism. All governments regulate morality. Religion is a moral source that defines morality, right and wrong. And the laws of that society, that government, translate right and wrong into do's and don'ts. And it's enforced with penalties. Force. That is the primary function of government, is to exercise force so that everybody lives within that society's moral code. And if you don't, there'll be force. And you'll either be forced to do it or you will be eliminated, either by driving you out of that society or executing you. Modern societies claim separation of religion. They claim it. You can claim anything. Modern man is just oligarch with his own power. If I just say it, it will be so. No, that just means you're ignorant. It just means you're more ignorant than those people that came before you that you thought were ignorant. See, we put people down to elevate self. That doesn't make it right, and it doesn't make you smart, but as long as you keep repeating it often enough, you start believing it. But in point of fact, man has been dumbing himself down ever since Adam. That is what sin does. It degrades us, not only individually, but societally, and then as a totality. Man has been, over the centuries, dumbing down, because sin degrades. It doesn't build up. It doesn't show us and guide us into moral clarity, but into intellectual dishonesty. And I've shown that in my posts, especially the recent ones. And if you go to the site discernlife.com, all one word there, you can read some of the posts, and they're all based on scriptures, but dealing with the modern influences of the day, of the time. But see, even though modern societies can claim separation from religion, in America we do. We even misquote the Constitution to make it so. In the Constitution, the amendment says, the federal government shall make no law respecting religion. In other words, there will be no central, national, federal government religion. There is. Because there has to be a moral source. And the Declaration of Independence lays claim to a moral source. You say God, but the writers of it didn't believe in God of the Bible. They believed in a God that they could define with some scriptures that they wanted because they eisegeted their words and the Bible verses to obtain the result they wanted. That's not the God who wrote the Bible through man. That is the God of one's own making. That is the God of delusion. That is the image of God that Satan creates as a straw man for you to knock down so you can see yourself as God and yourself as more intellectually capable and morally straight than God is. But that is not God. And so society then defines morality through regulations and laws. Now, this is not to be derogatory, but lost government sprang from woman. But she was love. And she was being absolutely genuine in her intentions. But her husband stood by, inactive, and no guidance. None that's spoken of in Scripture. See, when woman and man sinned, God spoke of the seed of woman freeing them from Satan and sin's penalty. Woman misconceived this as being my son. That's why the firstborn, his name was Cain, given of God. In other words, God has given me the promised son who is going to go and defeat Leviathan, the dragon, Satan, and free us from this. Now, obviously, she had no conception of the total meaning of what God was intending. And he did not tell her because it was not appropriate at the time. But God gave them hope. But hope requires patience while you wait for God to bring it about. If you are bringing it about, it's called works. It is not of God. It does not have good outcomes. It never has, and it never will. We must wait with patience for God to act. And when he acts, it will come in its appointed time, and nothing can stop it. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so, woman, whom man named Eve, mother of all, raised Cain to be the Messiah. And being raised to be the Messiah, he had this one view of himself. He was the one. He was the strong. He was the top. And we know from reading in chapter 4 and our previous lessons on this, in both in Daniel as well as in Romans, is that Cain never came to accept that he needed God. He was a bully. And rather than protect the weak, he killed the weak, because that's what Hebel means, the weak one, the worthless one, the breathless one. God accepted the worthless one and rejected Cain, the prideful one. And we know the story. Cain received his mark and goes off to the land of Nod, the land of wanderers. Why? Because in Hebrew, wander is the word nod. And so when you say he wandered to the land of Nod, you're translating one Hebrew word and transliterating another one. Basically, if you're going to translate it, you would have said he wandered to the land of wanderers, the ones he had run off before. But now he's one of them because he too has wandered away from God. But they have all been taught that he was going to be the one. Now he's done something that nobody else has. He has killed the person. He has enforced his will. And he's special because God has marked him. Now he has fought God and survived, and they just all worship him. And he made the first government because he built the first cities. Because with cities, with urban development, you have to have laws. Otherwise, people will kill themselves quickly. And even with laws and police force and all this, we still keep trying to kill ourselves off. Why? Sin. Now, all of this is important. Because what we're doing is we're building up to Nebuchadnezzar and laying the foundation of this image. Now let's look at sin, because that is really the foundation of all the trouble, is sin. We're all born in sin. You see, sin produces nothing that is new. What is comes from what was. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. Satan is a created being. He is not a god. He was the highest of the created beings, angels of the time, at the time. But sin degrades him too. That's why every time you see him in form, he is a beast. He is an animal. And those who work with him are also seen as being beasts or animals. Because sin degrades. And though Cain's government over time in the antediluvian world overran almost everything and either killed off those who would not submit or enslaved those who did, he was stomping out the truth because sin always hates truth. And thus God, through Noah, had the cataclysm, but Noah and his sons were sinners like all of us are born, like all of us are. And came through that cataclysm through God's direction. And from the lineage of Ham, one of Noah's sons, comes Nimrod, who's resurrecting Cain's government, bringing together, making all elements of society to build this ziggurat in the plain in the midst of four or five cities, with himself elevated up as intercessor between them and their God. Self-defined God. Because obviously it's not the God of the Bible who told them to separate and scatter across the face of the earth, and they're disobeying that. They're all staying clumped together. They're going to have their society and their laws, and this man who is mighty and great and powerful, kind of like Cain. And a hunter. So he's a killer too. Very violent. Is going to protect them and herd them and lord over them. That's why the ziggurat, to build up, elevate himself. It's the survival of the fittest. That's what lost government always is. And again, it failed because God came down and divided them by changing their worldviews, which changed their language, their concept, and they self-separated out over the face of the world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's government is the height of Mesopotamian culture, which is where these incidents occurred. centuries earlier. And it stretched all the way back to the antediluvian period. And it was really the Paris of the day. Just like Paris was the height of culture, supposedly, of Western culture in the 19th century. That's what Babylon was in the Bronze Age. It was the height of all culture. They had the centers of learning and the centers of religion, and it's even been said that it was Abraham or people from this Mesopotamian culture that migrated into Egypt that taught the Egyptians the proper math to make the pyramids, the great pyramids. Their efforts before that were pathetic. It's where you get the bent pyramid from. And the pyramids before the great pyramids were just experimental works that ended in dismal failures. But after the Mesopotamian influence and influx of mathematics, we have this marvel that we still have not fathomed all the depths of its complexities in the Great Pyramids. And it's also the descendants of Cain in Yabal that gave us nomadic husbandry. They're wanderers. Because remember, when Cain sinned, God says, earth is not going to yield any substance to you or your descendants. You thought you and your dad had it hard after his sin. Now it's really tough. And in the post-diluvian world, where now you have what you didn't have before. Deserts coming into being, rainfalls that comes or doesn't come, winter, which nobody had ever seen before. You're going through an ice age, except those areas right around the equator of the earth. And the waters are still receding, and the whole climate is setting up, so everything is in a turmoil. You have, of course, the volcanoes. You do have multiple earthquakes, much like we have today, only probably much more frequent, as everything is still settling into pace. And so the descendants of Cain are finding no sustenance from the earth, so they turn to the raising of animals and stuff. And Yubal is the father of instruments. Why? Because music is always worship. Music is religion. Music is what pulls you together as you sing of your common experiences and your common beliefs. And it unites and it soothes and it bypasses the intellect. Even today, music is one of the great aspects of worship, true and false. And of course, agriculture was left for descendants. Enslaved descendants. Because remember, they were almost all wiped out, I believe. Well, here we are in the post-diluvian world, and it's even harder now. And so this is where you get slaves from. Primarily to till the ground. Because each person tilling the ground could barely feed their family. But you have a government to run. You have a military to feed and equip. They can't be out farming 12, 14 hours a day. And neither can those who are running your government. So you have to go out and capture people and force them to till the ground. And it's backbreaking work until the 19th century, our 19th century, when with mechanization and into the 20th century. That is what really broke the back of slavery, was the fact that people could now eat, and he didn't need slaves to make it so. Now, God's second word says, you shall have no other images. You shall have no images, in fact, because there's no other gods. And God is spirit, as Christ said in John chapter 4. That's not an arbitrary rule that God just made up and said, you can't have no pictures of me. Well, you can't have pictures because it's spirit. And there are no pictures of spirits because spirits are invisible. You got nothing. And so, if you're going to have any image to focus your attention, it has to be of creation. Something that you know, something that you see. But that is not God. God is above creation. He is outside of creation. There's no image that can display His infinite attributes, His infinite power, His infinite presence. And any image that you make will limit Him and diminish Him. So that's the problem with idols to begin with. They didn't necessarily worship the idol, but it was their focus. It was to give them an understanding of the attributes of their understanding of God. But when you do that, you limit God, and you limit everything about God, and God's salvation message is limited. See, that's why man cannot conceive of God. You see, even modern man substitutes creation. God says, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms 19, and Romans 1, 18, 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and what can be known of God is made clear to mankind through His creation. First of all, looking up in the night sky. Most of those brights of light are not stars. They're galaxies. They're billions of stars. So you have billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of stars, and you can't even count the galaxies. There's so many. But there's only life on one, and that's here. So if man is to worship an infinite creator God revealed in His word with his whole being, it has to be invisible. I mean, sure, I even like the cross in the church. First of all, I disagree with the cross. The Stavros, that's a story for another time. But Christ was crucified on Stavros. When Stavros got translated into Latin, it became crux, or cross, and that's how it got translated into English. But Satan has to have the idols. He wants us to dumb down God. He wants us to dumb down our understanding of God. So the idol focuses worship, substituting Satan's lies, man's philosophies, for God's truth, legitimizing man's self-worship. Now, this is what I call the mark of the beast. If you go to Deuteronomy, and chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 4. This is what's known in Judaism as the Shema. That's because the first word of the verse translated as here is Shema. Hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates. Now notice there, Orthodox Jews today wear these little boxes tied around the head, jutting out of the forehead, and little boxes with straps on the right hand sticking out, little scraps of paper and verses inside, because they did this literally. But God is not talking literally. God is saying, we are to meditate on His Word. We are to digest His Word. It is to come inside of us and completely change us so that we have a new mind, which is what the new covenant is. And when you have that new mind, you think differently. And when you think differently, you do differently. That's rose to the forehead and the right hand. Well, guess what? Satan took that. And if we go to Revelations 13, and we go to verse 16, and it says, also it, meaning the image that the false prophet is going to make in the likeness of the beast, to worship the beast, it causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Let's see. The last 50 years I've been hearing about people running around trying to find the mark as physical logics. 666 license plate. Credit cards got this. Devil's okay. And they're just chasing stuff because they don't know the scriptures. It's not a mark. At least not what's being described here in Revelation. Now, it can be a mark or a brand or a chip or whatever. But the issue here is not the physical mark. Just like it wasn't for the Jews. It's not physically tying objects to your hand. It is what you worship. See, when you're kneeling before this idol, it's because you believe. You have taken in the false doctrine. Well, first of all, if you're lost, that's all you have is false doctrine. Go to our studies in Romans chapter 1, all the way through to chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Tells us that the lost person is ungodly. They are asabeah. They are conceived in iniquity. We are all born in sin and reject everything about God. It is God who comes and saves us. It is God who comes. Thus, they are already carrying the mark because their philosophies, their thoughts, their religions, their idols, all are permeated with their own self. This is their mark. And, of course, everything that flows from that through deeds are evil. Even if we consider them good, if philanthropic, they're still evil because they flow from sin. It is what we are, and what we do flows from that. But if you have God's mark, when you're saved, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you now have a new mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have passed away. All have become new. We are indwelt with the Spirit of God. We are new. We are different. And see, the reason that God doesn't keep relics is the bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. In Numbers 21, 4 through 9, go there and read about it. The serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent on the pole, bronze being the metal of judgment, serpent being sin. And all who were bitten by the snakes that God sent among them because of their whining and belittling God. God said, you want to be healed from this? Look on that bronze snake. and you will be healed. Because that represented Christ on the Stavros. Christ on the pole. Christ on the Stavros. Crucified. Murdered. In our place. Not murdered by man for man, but murdered as a substitutionary sacrifice before the Father. Voluntarily offering up himself. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. When it was done, he said, it's done. He didn't die because he killed him. He died because his work was done. It was time to go. But even that bronze serpent, which was preserved, had to be destroyed because it became an idol. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. So Nebuchadnezzar's take-home message from Daniel was that, I am wonderful. I am great. My government is great. We're the head of gold. And to show you that, I'm going to build this thing. And this is what sin does. Sin always wants to translate things into something physical. Not spirit and truth. Physical, tangible, limited, debased, degraded lies. And so, whereas Nimrod built a ziggurat, a mud brick, in the middle of a plain, a Babel, Nebuchadnezzar erects an image in a plain called Dura. Dura just means dwelling. In other words, he put it near where he was at, in Babylon. Probably outside these city walls for a time, so that you have room for everyone to come and worship. So they would clog up the streets. Cities in those days were very compact, very narrow. It was rare to have very wide boulevards. And the worship of the image is the worship of his God and government. Rejection is seen against both. Because this is what Satan does. See, if you don't worship God, God just lets you go. Romans 1, 18 through 25. God gives them up. You don't want to worship me, you don't have to worship me. There's going to be the counting. You're going to have to have justification. But if you do not want to live with God, if you do not want to have anything to do with God, God lets you go. Now, in the next creation, there's only room for those who want to live with God in the new earth and the new Jerusalem. For those who do not want to live with God, they're going to have all eternity to live without God in the lake of fire. Well, the seraphim, fiery angels, are searching you desperately, looking for any speck of God's righteousness in you to release you, and finding none. You wanted a world without God, you will get an entire eternity without God. And guess what? You will not be calling God for mercy. You will be cursing him. Because that's what the lost people do. Now, our verses here, Daniel 3, 1 through 7, they begin by telling us carefully the dimensions of this image that Nebuchadnezzar has built. It's 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits tall. Roughly, that's going to be 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall. It's a 1-to-10 ratio. And we know from the Hebrew word that it's not simply a stele or an obelisk, which was common, especially in Egypt in those days and afterwards, but it actually had an image on it. It was probably a head, probably at the top, and gold overlay, because solid gold is just not going to be feasible. Not with those thin of dimensions, it would crush under its own weight. Gold is very soft. But 6 and 60, so you have 6. Then you have 60, which is 6 times 10. And 10, as we've talked about in other lessons, is composed of the two numbers 6 and 4. 4 of which is judgment or justice. So, from this you have the 666 metaphor. This is the only time you're going to see it here in the Old Testament. Yet this image is really the forerunner of the image that we just read about in Revelation, which segues directly into the number. Here is the wisdom. 666, the number of man. Well, it's not just man. You could say that 6 stands for Satan, 6 stands for the beast, the Antichrist, and 6 stands for the false prophet. Or you could say that 6 times 3 is man completely being man. Sin hates righteousness. Idol worship, as Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 32:17, is literally worshiping Satan. That's what it is. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21, that covetousness is idolatry. And when you worship sacrifice anything other than God, you're literally doing it to demons. Remember, we've talked about in the past, when you read the word Satan, you're thinking the word demons. When you're reading the word demons, you're thinking Satan, because he's boss. They're an integrated whole, a hierarchical integrated whole. Just think Nimrod. Just think Cain. Think Satan. Because that's what he knows, and that's what he produces in man. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's image and worship. Now we know that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was not that large. The ones that came after him were much larger. Like they kind of grow in size. Cyrus, which later became Persia, and then Greece, which became Hellenism under Alexander the Great, which was even larger, and then Rome. It was the last of these. It was huge. And yet, the words, you are commanded, all peoples, nations, and languages. When you hear the sound of the music, the psaltery, the harp, the everything, fall down and worship. Because what he had done is Nebuchadnezzar had commanded everybody in government throughout his kingdom, the governors, the chief people of the local governments and of his major government and of Babylon itself, to come on a designated time and have this national ceremony. And on the cue of the worship of the hymn, The music provides the worship. The music provides the signal. The music unites the hearts. And they all worshiped. Now, if you don't, you're going to die. But as we've discussed before, the king and his force are very tiny compared to all those people. And that's how kings died. People would overthrow them. They could have just overthrown Nebuchadnezzar. They could have just rebelled. They could have just said no. But notice what they didn't have to give up. They didn't have to give up their own religions. They got to keep those. They just had to come and kneel before this image, which is worshiping the God that the image represented, but also it was worship of Nebuchadnezzar as the intercessor between them and this God. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar ruled through his government. So if you wanted to keep your job in your government, you're going to do this. Otherwise, you're going to be out of a job and out of life. But they were willing to do this. And we're going to see this in next week's lesson. We're going to see their reactions and actions that lead us to understand that these people were doing this willingly. And so this whole form of worship is mirroring what is alluded to in Revelation. And we get some aspect of this in the Roman emperor worship, but it's not in Scripture. We just know historically that it occurred latter part of the first century and into second and third centuries. The Revelation shows us the proper relationship between Satan, leader, and prophet. If you turn to Revelation 12, verse 17, you see the dragon standing on the shore of the sea. And he stood on the sand of the sea, the shore. But before that, let's look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You see one, you see them all. They're all together. They're an integrated whole. And the segue is then into Revelation chapter 13, which describes the two beasts. The Antichrist rises up out of the sea, and we're going to discuss that later on in Daniel, why that is so. We're just going to accept it as it is in this lesson, because we're not going to get to that until chapter 7 in Daniel. And the false prophet rises from the land. And the beast that comes out of the sea has the 10 horns. And once again, when we get to Daniel chapter 7, we'll go into more detail. We'll just accept it for what it is right now, showing us that this beast that rises out of the sea is a diminished but mere image of Satan, his beast. But the false prophet looks like a lamb with horns. He's dangerous. He's not a true lamb, because the true lamb was humble and meek and didn't have horns and died. And this prophet, he's not about to die. He's going to take you out. And of course, we talked about the false prophet making the image and those worshiping it. Yes, you cannot buy and sell. Yes, you will die if you don't do this. But the lost people are caught up in the delusion. They are caught up into this. They want to do it. Those threats are not made for the sinners. Just like Nebuchadnezzar's threat you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. We're not made for those people who were there. These threats are being made for others that we'll see in our next lesson. It's made for the Christian who cannot kneel. So you understand, if you should be there and if you should be required, that you cannot do this. These people were willingly accepting this because they believe the delusion. I can't tell you just how overarching and so powerful this delusion is, that the people don't even understand that they were caught up in the delusion. And once you're saved, God brings us through these trials over and over and over again to show us the power of that delusion, and we still want to cling to it. And he peels it off layer by layer. And it's not till we stand before him that we lose the entire false facade. We don't even know what we are. We struggle with the truth of it, the clarity of it. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. I see us through an enigma. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I see us through an enigma. Because he is cloudy. I don't know why the English says a mirror darkly. And the Greek gets an enigma. I peer through it and I can only barely make out the truth. It is why we are dwelt with the Spirit to guide us, because otherwise we could never find it. Even after saved, we would quickly lose our way again. That's why we know salvation is permanent, because it's not about us. And so Satan is the god behind all the government. He works through the bureaucratic and religious arms, and all sinners are dehumanized to beasts waiting to be fed. See, that's why the buying and selling is so important. Nothing is so important as staying alive. Because this body is all I know. This body is all I have. This body has to endure. Because I am in this body and I am this body. That's why the lure of Gnosticism and being spirits of light traveling around the universe is so alluring. I can be free of the body and still be self. But that is the illusion. If you really understood the raging destructive forces outside the safeguards of this planet, you would never look at the universe as a kind, friendly home, place you want to just roam around for eternity like you're on a pleasure cruise. It's anything but that. So this mark is a philosophical foundation. It's what we believe. It's what we are. It's what forms the foundation of me. And see, when you're born, that foundation of me is me. But when you're saved, that foundation of me is Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live because Christ lives in me. But when you're lost, it's just me. And if you're in my way, I will shoot you because it's me. Now, if I can use you to help me, then you're my ally. But if I can't use you to help me, you are my enemy. Thus people accept that delusion. So Satan is the force behind Nebuchadnezzar, as he is behind all lost folks. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar is blinded by his own brilliance, as most lost people are. He's performing these actions, egged on and supplemented by his wise men, who promptly seek to regain legitimacy by massaging his ego. Remember, just a short time before, chapter 2, he was threatening them with not just death, but dismemberment death, and turning their homes into dunghills, public outhouses, and killing his families, and everybody. He's going to wipe out that whole class. And so they're feeling really insecure. But using Nebuchadnezzar's own ego, we're going to see how they're going to use this to get back into his graces. Remember, this methodology of Satan's never changes. He can't come up with anything new. It's always the same. Whether it's Cain, whether it's Nimrod, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Alexander, whether it's Cyrus, whether it's Caesar, or whether it is Antichrist. It is always the same. And when the music sounds, every people will worship the image, giving allegiance to Satan and Nebuchadnezzar. The threat of a fiery death is really not a prime motivator. There's just way too many of them. You want to see a riot? Commonality of sin unifies all religions and thus all governments. Willing obedience, whether it's a monarchy or a national socialism or regionalism. Yeah. And we've seen this progression in the modern era. Monarchy, divine right of kings, national socialism, man is the measure of all things, to regionalism, well, man is the measure of all things, but some men are more powerful than others. And then the Battle of Armageddon to have a one world government, which never comes to pass, except for Christ. See, and I believe the fiery furnace is really a touch of satire on Satan's part. He knows he is condemned to the lake of fire. Every effort is to prove God not worthy of making that judgment. Every effort. So he uses the threat of fire for those who cannot worship him without condemning themselves. And we're going to see this in our next lesson. And so the one who is condemned to fire is now threatened to use fire on those who belong to God. So they either don't worship the image and get thrown into the fire, or they worship the image, showing they're not saved, and they're condemned to the same fire he is. Can't lose your salvation. It's not like I'm saved and then I worship and I messed up there, I guess I'm not saved anymore. That's not how it works. Those who are truly saved, he's scared witless, still cannot do that. Not because they're strong, but because the Lord that is in them is strong. And though they sweat drops of blood in fear, like Christ did the night before his crucifixion, they still cannot do it. But God strengthens them. See, it smears the future. all peoples, tongues, and cultures literally. Willingly worship because their works, religions, unify them under the false prophet's overarching religion. And we want to remember that. The false prophet's religion gathers together the commonality of all lost faiths. Man is the measure. And brings them together into unity, whereas they get to keep their individual religions as long as they kneel before the One. Just like with Nebuchadnezzar. You get to keep your faith as long as you kneel to the image and the government and God of that image. You can go home and be whatever. That here you will be this. But it doesn't violate their conscience because they all have the same elements in common. It's just the outward forms that are different. Christianity cannot do that. It's not that the outward forms are different. It's that the inner is different because we have nothing in common. We have already condemned ourselves as being worthy of death. That is repentance. We already know we're deserving of death. We have clung to the Savior when He revealed the truth to us. Because we understand there is no good in us. And if we let go of Christ, we have nothing. But He does not let go of us. So we have everything. But not because of us. So faith and government are inexorably intertwined. Even God's government. Satan has constantly sought to turn God's people against God. Adam led into sin. And 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Adam was not deceived. He knowingly sinned. Woman was deceived. Man, not so much. He wanted to be boss. And the Jews' continual immersion in idolatry resulted in their captivity and subsequent murder of their Messiah. Now, this is why they're in Babylon, is because they're ongoing idolatry. Even before the ink was dry on the law, they were in idolatry. Satan uses all elements of culture to blind the minds of people, holding them as willing captives in their sin. You cannot argue a person out of sin. You cannot logically debate a person out of sin. You can't even force a person out of sin. They would rather die than give it up because they are blinded by it. They know nothing else. But as Christians, we too should know nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. And even knowledge of the truth cannot save them. There are many people with doctorates and years of learning in the Bible. But it avails them nothing. It's not knowledge that's in and of itself that saves you. It is the God who comes and reveals Himself to you. Satan is the king of Babylon, Isaiah 14:4. He uses Judaism in that day and especially today, and on into the future, to advance his plan against God. False Judaism is Babylon's mystery religion until he is ready to unveil direct worship of himself. Then he joyfully destroys the traitorous harlot, false Judaism. I'm not going to go into more detail than that here, but it should give you pause to think. When you're talking about mystery religion in Babylon, you have to read those sections of Revelation carefully to look at the phrases. But Christians fall prey to error despite clear Bible teaching, because they want to show God how smart they are. I know the date. I know the mark. I know the Antichrist. I know. Everyone that I have heard that has fallen into this trap has not been saved, has been apostate. See, this modern influence of dividing true churches from false Christendom assemblies, much as true Jews were divided from false Jews. See, many are lamenting the fall of morality. But morality was a false morality, forcing people through government and government schools to act a certain way. That's not salvation. There is never going to be a Christian nation. There's never going to be a Christian theology. Theocracy. When Christ returns, he will set up his direct theocracy. And guess what? In 1,000 years, man's going to rise up and try and destroy that. Because that's what sinners do. Music has been and remains primarily a worship tool revealing one's true source of morality. 19th century evangelists, those who worked apart from churches, like Moody, in Sunday, and Wesley, which is predates 19th century, all used music and worked outside churches so they never were accountable. And the churches sat on their hands saying, I love it. I love the good old hymns. Well, the good old hymns were not Bible. And now we lament today what they've produced. Billy Graham, who's a universalist, or was, he's dead now. The Pentecostals, Bethel, the Hillsong movement, and so many others that use music on and on and on. Just like the Hindus, just like yoga, just like New Age, to hypnotize you and lower your mind and open yourself up, but not to God's truth. We sing God's truth based on what God has done to us from knowledge. It doesn't open us up. It is our praising God for what he has done when we were totally undeserving. Oh, bless God. I praise God that he blessed me.
Once goes the unguarded mind via music, so also goes doctrinal understanding, leading the ignorant and foolish to the false gospel of self and Satan. And self-destruction. That's what music does. I don't care if it's pop music, I don't care if it's cultural music, or the classical music, it's all worship. You ever study the life of Beethoven? He's a pop star of his day. And he's writing songs about his butt. There's nothing great and glorious of classical music. You see the degradation of it through the 19th century. The acceptance of small changes in truth lead to eventual rejection of Christ's gospel and salvation. Entire denominations are falling away today. Until soon there'll be only a remnant. It will be we're already being ridiculed. People already doubt us. People already laugh. And they have throughout history at those who cling to God. Now, we're not to take pride in the fact that everybody hates me, so I must be doing okay. We don't take pride in that because it's not about us. We are insignificant. They're not doing it because of what we are. They're doing it because of the one who indwells us. We are nothing. Even saved, we are nothing. Without Christ, we remain nothing. And if we think that we are something, then we will be spanked. We will fall. Because it is never about us. We might think it is, but it's not. And so this brings us to an understanding of this image. It's not just an isolated event on a plane in the dimness of history. Of long, long ago. It is a forerunner of what is to come. That is why we took so much time to learn about surrounding history, cultural history, world history, type of history that you routinely do not get into from a biblical perspective. Because this history flows into our history and then beyond us. And when it reaches its culmination, whenever that might be, we might be dimly remembered. Just as Nebuchadnezzar is dimly remembered to us today. We don't know. And it doesn't matter. What matters is what each of us does with both the time and the word of truth that God gives us today. As He prepares us for the next day. Thank you.